Good. Okay, so now to our session this evening. And Ash.
Hello. Can you hear me? Good. Is that a good thing? I don't know. We'll find out.
Ash is our speaker this evening. You used to work on staff here,
That's right.
You're now up at Bible College.
That's right.
Tell us a bit about your time here and what you're doing now and where you're headed.
Great, thank you. Yeah, I came into down to St. Helens when I came down to London to work. I was training as an accountant. I arrived September 2000, probably barely a Christian, I think, it's fair to say. It was touch and go where I was spiritually, I think. I came here and hated it, but really, really loved the teaching. I hated everything about St. Helens when I first came. Music was dull, the people were too stiff. It just was not me at all. But the preaching was excellent, and I'd never really heard anything like it, so I kept coming back, and I guess I became slightly stiffer, and St. Helens became slightly less stiff, and we all got along fine after that. I worked in the Gantt for 6 years, and then joined the staff here as an associate for a couple of years, and stayed on for a couple of years before going to Oak Hill. I guess, where am I going? I'm being trained as a vicar in the Church of England, so I guess somewhere in England, probably. But beyond that, I don't know, in 2 and a bit years' time.
So for us who are still at St. Helens at the moment, what would be your kind of one piece of advice? What's the one big thing that you miss, that you wish that you'd taken more notice of, or that you would advise us to benefit from while we're here?
St. Helens is a training church. I guess you'll be aware of that. There are like 4,000 associates now, I think, something like that. St. Helens invests in people. That's one of the big aims of the church. So make it your aim when you're here to find out what your gifts are and be trained in them. I think that would be a big thing. Don't leave St. Helens. That would be my advice, the big advice. Don't leave St. Helens until you have to. I think a lot of people kind of leave St. Helens, and it's only after you leave that you realise how good the teaching is here, how good the training is here. I can say definitely for me and the other guys from St. Helens who are at Oak Hill at the moment that we have a huge leg up on a lot of our contemporaries at college because of RML weekends. I think the amount that I've learned in those weekends that then I've sat in doctrine classes, even in my second year, and gone, heard that before. Now, that being said, I've been to about 60 RML weekends, so maybe you've got some time to go yet. But yeah, get properly stuck in and love every minute of it.
Excellent. Thank you. So a couple of things to note. Firstly, there are these question slips on your tables. So why not, if you're thinking of a question as Ash is speaking, note it down, and then we'll have a chance to go through the questions that we have later on at the end. Finally, actually, the material that Ash has produced in preparing for this talk, I think, was actually compiled into a book which is published by IVP. And I was going to get a book from the bookstall, but unfortunately we've sold out. But look out for it on the bookstall or online. Ash Carter, the money mentor. So, you know, this is how good. We're expecting a lot. Let's... Oh, this is Dan Rackham's personal copy.
Wow. I'm not signing it.
He's not signing it. This is what the book looks like. It's got a piggyback on the front. So if you particularly want to know more than what's printed on the handout and you want to really think over the issue, this book is available Amazon bookshops, St. Helens bookstore normally. Thank you, Dan. Good. Well, before we start, why don't I pray for us? Father, we thank you for all that we've been learning this year in Romans about how good your gospel is, about how it's the power of God for salvation, and how it transforms our lives. And so we pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to think through what your word says about our money and how we should think of it and handle it, that we would be good stewards of the things you've given us for your glory. Please help us to be good listeners and to take on the challenge of your word this evening. Please help Ash to be clear and to be faithful to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Great. Ben, thank you very much. And it is great to be back at St. Helens. I do miss it, so it's lovely to be with you. I have fond memories of RML, Romans in particular. I met my wife doing Romans at RML on the second RML weekend away, I think. So you guys are in for a treat this weekend. We are planning lots of time for questions, so do write them down. Do take the question slips. We had lots and lots of those last year. And as we begin, I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them how much you think God cares about what you do with your money. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much does God care what you do with your money? Great. Can we come back together? It was only meant to be a couple of minutes, and we've got a lot to get through this evening. I like it as a question. How much does God care? Perhaps we might rephrase the question. To what extent does God in the Bible lay down for us a charter for how we ought to live when it comes to money? If he doesn't, then who cares? We can do what we want. But if he does lay down a charter for us, then we can't do whatever we want. We are bound by what he's revealed. And in fact, money is mentioned about 2,500 times in the Bible. That's about two times per page. Half of Jesus' parables center on people's use of money. And in the book of Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, it is a sign of the mature, converted church that people behave in particular ways with their money. So whether you like it or not, how we use money is central to our discipleship, to how mature we are as Christians. That's why this is not, explicitly not, another giving talk. You'll have had plenty of those on Sundays recently. Clearly we're going to touch on that subject, but this is not a giving talk. It's much more important than that. Doing a session like this at St. Helens, I couldn't tell you everything that I want to say. I tried. It's why I wrote the book, actually, in the first place, because I was doing sessions like this and running out of time to say all the things that are worth saying. So what we're going to do is I'm going to give you kind of the bare bones, a good guide, a steer in the right direction, and then, as Dan's waved the book for us, if you want to follow stuff up, if you want to probe deeper, or if you want to come back at me and find out what else I have to say, then do check that out. I take it that our culture is interested in this question as well, isn't it? In the papers, on the news, every single day, we're in recession. There's an economic crisis, and has been for 4 or 5 years now. Certainly, there were some naughty bankers involved. Certainly, the government was immensely stupid in spending money that the country didn't have. But actually, that's what we do as a culture, isn't it? The last time I checked, the average adult, that is the average adult in this country, had £5,000 worth of unsecured debts. And that was, it's an enormous figure. Somebody said to me recently that our unsecured loans are now almost as much as our mortgage debt as a country. It's an extraordinary thing. Our national habit has been doing what our government did, spending money we don't have. And if that's what our culture is doing, well, it's going to take a deliberate act of the will for us as Christians to live in a different way, isn't it? So do you live differently? Do you know where your money goes? Do the places where your money goes differ for you compared to the people you work with? Are you being godly with the things God has given you? If you don't know where your money goes, if you don't think you're being different to your peers, perhaps you're not. Perhaps actually you're being governed by the culture that we've all grown up in, that we're swimming in every day, rather than by the scriptures. And you can spin the culture to sound Christian. Let me tell you a story. This time last year, give or take a couple of days, I was invited onto Premier Radio's Drive Time show to talk about the book. Before we went on air, one of the presenters said to me, and I quote, "I'm so glad you're here because you can help me get a Ferrari." That's what she said. And I thought, you're joking. This is a joke, right? But on air, she pushed me and said, how would I help her get a sports car? She hadn't read the book. Now, I take it most of us wouldn't be that obvious in saying, this is what I'm really after. Certainly, you wouldn't say it on national radio. But what we think the gospel is profoundly affects our attitude to money. And I think often we make the focus of the gospel us. Just think about the words we use. My salvation. My heavenly Father. My Jesus. My Saviour. My money. My life. It suddenly becomes all about me. And you see, none of those things are wrong exactly, are they? They're just not the whole story. Nor are they the main focus. So let me ask, are we being controlled by the culture or by the cross? Are we being controlled by the culture or the cross? Now, last year in this session, I went to town showing everybody that the gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about God's glory. It's all about the church. It is about us, I said. But it's primarily about Jesus and how he saves us. It's about the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. It's about the Father's glory. It's about how we've been brought into this changed people, this community of the saved, to be salt and light in a fallen world. But I guess you guys know that. What are you up to? Romans 8 now? I guess you know that pretty well, don't you? But my point is, I hope, pretty clear. If we're going to be what Christ has already made us, if we're going to be a kingdom of priests, if we're going to be a city on a hill, well, we're going to have to be different to the world around us. They're the ones in darkness. We're the ones who have the light. Let me therefore take you through on your handout those 5 points, my biblical principles. What we're doing here is we're just saying, okay, what are some of the big ideas in the Bible? What are some of the big biblical principles? You'll come across them again and again next year if you do the Bible overview. I guess I've done it 4 times, so I'm borrowing from your next year's RML a little bit here. And the first point is this: God owns everything, and that means he's in charge. Flick up Romans 1 for me. I'm sure we all know where that is in the Bibles on our tables. It'll be one of the parts, if you look at the side of your Bible, it'll be one of the grey bits down the side because the Bible's been thumbed so often to Romans. Romans 1 verse 5, Paul describing his ministry, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Flick, if you will, to chapter 16 and verse 26. The gospel has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. I hope I'm not ruining the book for you by saying it's there at the beginning, it's there at the end. It might be quite a big idea for Paul in Romans. God chooses, God has a plan, and we are saved as part of his plan to serve him. We're saved for obedience. Obedience to the gospel. Obedience to God. The obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that is having faith. God sets the agenda because he is God. So the first thing that makes us different from the world around us is that they are the people who suppress the truth about God. Romans 1. But we've been given light through the gospel. Two completely different orientations. We have been set free to obey God. Romans 8. Point 2. God's agenda is getting people to the new creation. It's not Ferraris. Just flick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me. Page 1187. Brilliant summary of the conversion of the Thessalonians. Paul was in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks. He preached the gospel, and this is what happened. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had amongst you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 3 things that characterize their salvation, their conversion. They turned from idols, that is the love of false things, the love of created things, to serve the living and true God, the Creator, and to wait for Jesus to come from heaven to bring in the final judgment. Looking towards that eternal inheritance and serving God in the meantime. God's agenda is Jesus' return and people being with him in eternity for his glory. The third thing, we're to be like God. That is, we're to be generous. Consider the Jesus of Colossians 1, if you know it. Jesus who created and sustains the universe, who is the firstborn of all creation, for whom everything has been created, is the same Jesus who in Philippians 2 gave up all glory to come down and die on a cross to save us. Consider the Father who sent Jesus to die in our place when we were still his enemies, Romans 5. Or consider Romans 8:29 that tells us that we've been saved for our being conformed to the image of his Son. If God didn't spare his own Son, but will graciously give us all things, if he's blessed us now with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, if God is able to make all grace abound to us today, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work, 2 Corinthians 9, then surely God has made it so that we can be generous in the same way that he is generous. We're to be conformed to the image of his Son. And his Son is generous. He gave himself for us. So again, we're going to be distinct from the world, aren't we? Because we're not living for the world. Our culture is wrapped up in trying to buy their way to salvation, to paradise, to whatever they're aiming for. But this world is barely a shadow of the world to come. The reality is yet to come for us. And that's guaranteed for us, isn't it, in Christ? We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That inheritance is ours. We can't lose it. We can't do more to gain it. We can't build anything on top of it. It is the totality of everything we could possibly need. So we don't need to pursue the things in this world that our friends are pursuing. We ought to be different. The fourth thing is you can't trust your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And he is right. And if any book is going to persuade you that the heart is sick, then Romans surely is the book, isn't it? None is righteous, not even one. Certainly not Paul, if you've read Romans 7. And that means that our instincts are corrupted. Our instincts about how we behave with money and whether we're being godly or not are corrupted. We can deceive ourselves that we're behaving appropriately when we're not, because we want to deceive ourselves. Not all the time, because the Spirit lives in us as Christians. So sometimes we do want to do the right things, but how do you know when your impulse is from God or from the other leader? When the devil is working in us. Certainly we're not completely compelled by our sinful nature, but we are sometimes. We can't trust our heart. We can't trust our instincts. But even here, you see, we're going to be different from the world, aren't we? Because our world says, if it feels good, do it. If you want it, buy it. You deserve it. But the Scripture calls us to weigh our desires. They're not our supreme authority, are they? The Scripture is, because the Scripture tells us what God wills. So even here, we're going to be different from the world. We might have the same compulsions as the world, but we won't have the same response to those compulsions as our friends do. And finally, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. For the reformers, this was what they stood on. When they went to war with the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, it was for the alones. Grace alone. It's all of God, not of us. Faith alone. We're saved by putting our trust in Jesus and not by trying to earn it. And Christ alone. We can do nothing and nobody else can do anything to make our salvation more secure. And I bring this to your attention because partly because it's an important part of our heritage as Christians, but partly because I don't want us to think that if we screw ourselves up into a ball and work harder, we can change. because that is not how Christian change works. Colossians 2 tells us that. That rules pushed on us from outside do not change us. The answer is always to look to Jesus. And that's going to mean two things. It means, actually, it's going to be a slow process, becoming more godly with money. But it's also an inevitable process, I hope. If you're somebody who reads your Bible, if you're somebody who comes to small group here at St. Helens, if you're somebody who comes to church on Sundays, if you're somebody who actually pays attention at those things, you're going to be seeing Jesus day after day, week after week. And as you see his glory, and as you see his supreme worth, and as you see his value, don't all the other things in this life pale? Don't the Ferraris and the big houses become less impressive as we see the glory of our Saviour writ large in the Scriptures? It means that what's going to change us, what's going to motivate us to be godly with money, is not telling ourselves you need to be godly with money. It is day after day looking at Jesus and wanting to please him because he is so worthy. So what does this mean for being a city on the hill? I hope it's obvious. A community of God's people, living God's way in a society that suppresses the truth about him and denies the gospel, well, I hope we're going to be as different from them as light is from darkness. Not in a smug way, because it's only the gospel that changes us, but as people who have seen the light, who've seen the truth. How does this apply to money? Well, it's time for you to go back into your groups for a few minutes, and I want you to, on the handout, I've given you a little table with some verses that will help you to think about them. What I want you to do as a group, or as twos and threes in around your tables, is to rank which you think is the most important, from one to whatever it is, nine, I think. What are the most important things in God's eyes? And then we'll come back and we'll work through it together. So I'll give you 7 or 8 minutes for that. Okay, folks, time is upon us. I'm afraid we started a bit late, so let's press on. You only probably got nearly as far through that as you'd like to, but I hope that's at least started the conversations. And I'm going to give you my angle on these things, and you can go away and pick the bones over it a little bit later. If you turn the page over, you'll see another table that represents roughly how I understand these things going together, and we can fill it in together as we go. Broadly speaking, the left-hand column is what I think the Bible tells us. The right-hand column gives you how I classify those together and how I think about them when it comes to my personal finances. You might find that helpful. You might want to dispute it. That's up to you. I'm not God. But the stuff in the first column, I think, is much more hard and fast. Let's run through it. The first thing I've put in there for completeness, it's tax. Jesus says, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. I guess we'd be disobedient if we didn't. Don't pay him more than he's entitled to, but do give him what he's entitled to. I've put it first just because, A, we're commanded to do it, and B, the government tells you how much it's supposed to be, so it's not really negotiable. You just pay it and get on with it. Let's move on to the stuff that's much more flexible. The next thing, family needs. I've put three things together here, and I hope the order here doesn't surprise us. The first thing is our personal spiritual needs. Our personal spiritual needs, then our physical needs, and then a consideration of our wider family's physical needs. And we are talking about needs here, not wants. These are the things that without which people are going to starve or get wet. So roof over our heads, food on the table. Paul talks about considering everything else excrement, so long as he can obtain Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Paul is governed always by our second principle, living for the new creation. And he casts off everything else that might hinder him. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm going to love my wife as I should, as Christ loved the church, then I really need to be focusing on Jesus and not my wife. I need Jesus to be front and centre in my life. My spiritual well-being is actually important to the well-being of my family, for my wife, my kids, for my community at college, for my church, and for you guys as well, as I stand up before you tonight. And same is true for all of us. If I'm going to be a good servant of the church, then my walk with God has to be absolutely central to my priorities, doesn't it? We can't properly deal with any of the other categories we're going to look at unless we've got a right focus on making sure we're getting properly fed Christianly. Now, clearly our physical needs are important. Clearly I'm not suggesting that anyone should starve. What's that going to mean? It's going to mean, for a lot of people here, a real consideration is, where am I going to live in 5 or 10 years down the road? Am I going to live where the schools are good for my kids? Or am I going to live where the churches are good because their spiritual development is more important? Those are real considerations for a lot of people, and I guess it will feel a long way off for many of us here, but time catches up with you. As I was chatting to Jeremy earlier, I feel much older than I did the first time I walked through those doors. Similarly, taking a job that means you can't get to small groups here, that means you can't get to church on Sundays, that means you can't hang out with your Christian brothers and sisters, well, that's going to be mad, isn't it? Whatever they're paying you, however exciting your job is, if it means you can't get proper Christian discipleship and fellowship, then don't do it, because your spiritual well-being matters more than whatever else anyone's throwing at you. So sacrifice the time and money to study your Bible with your spiritual family, your church family here. It is a spiritual use of money to invest in your spiritual well-being. Does that make sense? It is a godly thing to do to pay to go on RML weekends. A really godly thing to do, because you are going to be trained and taught how to think as God thinks. It's good to buy Christian books. It's good to listen to sermons. It's important that you spend time with your small group. That might even mean going away for the weekend to bond together, to grow as brothers and sisters who can take care of each other, to be accountable for each other. Your spiritual well-being means that it's worth putting money aside to invest in that, more than even buying food to go on the table. But then you take care of your physical well-being. And then I take it, there's a little surprise here, you take care of your wider family. I hope some of you got to look at 1 Timothy 5, where we're told that we're to take care of everybody in our household, which I take it in the first century would have meant up to 20 or 30 people, the people dependent on the family business. Certainly the passage tells us grandparents and children are involved here, and I presume uncles and aunts, everybody descended from the grandparents. We have a responsibility for those people. In our particular atomistic nuclear family culture, we don't even often think about taking care of our own parents and siblings. But actually, the Bible would hold us to account to take care of our even wider family. Now, clearly, there are constraints on that. If our wider family have other people who can and should be taking care of them, then I take it our responsibility is reduced. But I wonder, have you ever thought about that? Who are the needy people? Who are going to be the needy people in your family in the next 5, 10, 20 years? Are your parents taken care of? If they're not, well, they're going to need to be, and so on. We need to take care of our own. The passage there in 1 Timothy 5 tells us that not caring for our own makes us less than unbelievers. These three priorities, I take it, will take a lot of our money. A lot of our income will be spent on dealing with these things. So it's important that we split them out. That's what I've done there on the right-hand column. Three sets of expenditure that help us to get a grasp on what we're spending. We'll come to the stuff on the right-hand side of the page in a few minutes. The next three things together is giving, church giving. The obvious one is giving to your local congregation, giving to, I guess, the institution. St. Helens would be your church, I hope. For most of us on Sundays and midweek. That makes sense, because if your spiritual well-being is the most important thing, then the people who are feeding you need to be taken care of, don't they? It's important that the PA works, the lights are running, that you've got guys to stand up who've been set apart to preach the gospel for you, isn't it? That's really important if you're going to be growing as a Christian, if you're going to be growing to love Jesus. I take it... That's a big thing. It's an important thing. And if it's not high on your priorities for what you do with your money, then I think you need to come back to the scriptures and ask, should it be? But it's not the only thing that the Bible says we have a priority for, a responsibility for. We have to take care of the physical needs of others in our congregation. I think that's very clear from passages such as Acts 2, 4, 6, 11, and so on. We should be ambitious, like the early church, that there would be not a needy person among us. Again, we're talking about needs, not wants. But I take it in a congregation the size of St Helens, there will definitely be people, probably even here tonight, who are really struggling financially, trying to make ends meet. People who have suffered redundancy, people who just can't make their money last to the end of the month. Now, there may be things you want to get alongside those people and help. But I hope you want to help, putting your hand in your pocket and take care of people. These are your brothers and sisters. Look around the room. These are your siblings. And these are people you're going to spend eternity with. Now, if we've got that eternal focus, then giving one another what covers our needs surely is just an obvious step. And I take it if you are that person tonight, if you're somebody who's really struggling, talk to your RML leaders. There is no shame. Paul talks about some people having much now and others having little, and that changing. The same thing will be reversed in the future. Part of the point of being church together is that we're different from the world. We take care of our own. We're not an individualistic church. We are a community who loves each other and takes care of each other. And I take it that spills out, because the Bible doesn't conceive of lots of churches. I don't know if you know this. The Bible has one church. The one, according to the creed, the one holy Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. One church, which is represented in this place by St. Helens, but is one with the church all over the world. And you see that supremely in Acts, when the famine is prophesied to happen in Jerusalem. And they decide in Antioch, we're going to have a great big, we're going to have a relief fund, and we're going to ask all the churches around the world to pool their resources and look after the church in Jerusalem. It's a stunning thing to do. And I take it we should be thinking, in a world where Christians are persecuted, where Christians are the last to receive famine relief, often in those countries, what are we doing as wealthy Western churches to look after brothers and sisters? Clearly we want to take care of their physical needs. Clearly we want to take care of their spiritual needs. When churches are bulldozed, when pastors are shot, how are people being fed spiritually? Are we taking care of them? If they have no Bible in their language, are we helping to fund Bible translation? What are we doing from our wealth at the present time for those who are stuck with poverty at the present time? How are we helping the Healy Hutchinsons and the DeWitts? I take it when Ed made his offer earlier to go with him to Brussels, that would be a great thing to do. Yes, it's costly for time. Yes, it's going to cost you a train ticket. But you will be massively encouraged by seeing James and Miriam's work out there. And they will be massively encouraged to be strengthened by the links they have here at St. Helens. It's hard work. I know the work they're doing out there is very, very tough. So support them. Take care of them. Help to meet their needs. And the same for the DeWitts. I'm sure South Africa sounds like a much more tempting proposition for you. I know that Christian Safety would love to see you and to show you the vineyards and so on, but to be mostly encouraged by you and to encourage you in the gospel. So why not? Well, let's then think about the last couple of categories, which I've called discretionary spending. These are the last things. They cover the ad hoc stuff, stuff that doesn't really fit anywhere else. Some of it will be general giving to, you see a homeless person on the street, you chuck money in their hat, if that's what you feel like doing. I don't think the Bible gives us any real compulsion to do that for people outside the church, actually. You might want to push me on that in questions later. I think overwhelmingly the Bible's emphasis is on Christians who are suffering and caring for our own. Because we want to be salt and light, don't we? We want to stand out as a community that takes care of its own community. As an invitation to the world, come and join us. We're the city on a hill. Come and join us in the light. And lastly, and I take it is last, is whatever else we need to spend on ourselves just day to day. Our wants rather than our needs. The Starbucks, the clothes, the various bits and pieces. And I take it we need to plan, because I take it this category, though it comes bottom of the list, because it's not essential for us to live. It's useful, and it helps us to get by. It helps us to meet up with people and have a beer with people or whatever you do. But it's not essential. But in my experience, and I take it in yours as well, if we don't plan to deal with all the categories above it, that one always creeps up the list, doesn't it? And that one will end up, I reckon, around number 4 in the list. And only then, because you have to pay your taxes anyway. Most of us pay direct from our work and therefore don't have the chance to rip the HMRC off. If we don't plan to give, if we don't plan our long-term futures, we will just spend the money on ourselves. And I take it that has to change if we're going to be salt and light in the world. What does that mean in practice? Those are our principles. I take it they're mostly founded in Scripture. Let me give you a quick rundown of my categories, ignoring tax, because we can do nothing about that. Let me run through those five little categories up there. Fixed necessary expenditure. I take it that is your family costs. I use that category to capture things like rent or your mortgage, your council tax, stuff that basically is the same every month. You just have to pay it. It's necessary for keeping a roof over your head and so on. But it takes, I think often, particularly for many of you who'll be new grads, it'll take a whacking chunk out of your income. And it's important that you know how much that is. How much does it cost for me to live, necessarily? How much does it cost for me to live? The second thing kind of is a pair with that, flexible necessary expenditure. These are other things that are needed, necessary, food, travel to get into work, clothes, because you need to wear something, necessary costs, but costs that could be enormously elastic if you weren't being controlled about them. How much do you spend on food? Well, it depends. Do I shop in Lidl or Harrods? You know, how much do I spend on travel each week? Well, it depends. Do I get a taxi into work every day or do I walk? You see how it can be enormously elastic. And so, again, having control, being able to see this is how much I'm spending, almost you can draw a line under those two categories and say that is what it costs me to live. If everything else had to stop, that's what it would cost me to live. And that's a really useful benchmark to know. If you look at the bottom of the page, I don't think we have time to look at the diagram particularly, but you can see the two lines there. The top line is income as that goes up over time. Our necessary expenditure is pretty much flatlined, give or take. You might move to a bigger house, you get married, you have kids, you have to have more space, that kind of thing. But broadly speaking, our necessary expenditure will be flat over time. And that's an enormous comfort, isn't it? Because if you know that you're that actually it only takes half your income to live on, you're much less stressed about if you lose your job and need to find another job, aren't you, than your colleagues who spend everything they get? Because I know I could go to Burger King and flip burgers for a living and be able to live on that. I know that my colleagues from when I was an accountant couldn't do that. Just a thought. Next, long-term planning. I take it this is where you stick your pension, your savings, monies you set aside to look after elderly relatives or relatives who are in real need for some other reason. Really important that we set that apart. We don't want to be worse than the unbelievers. Then giving. We should be able to allocate resources to giving. We should know how much we've got coming in. We should know how much we're spending on the other things above it. And we should therefore be able to allocate a reasonable chunk of our income to giving, to the church, to each other, to the global church. And then discretionary spending. It's right that we have some money in this. You can't really live day to day functionally without having money in this category. But I put it last simply to say caution. Caution. We don't want to overspend in this area. Let's get back practical. I want you just for 3 or 4 minutes in that very right-hand column under personal reflections, just to write down what percentage of your income you think you spend in each of those categories. You don't have to show everybody. Just write down ballpark percentage of what you think you spend in those categories. And then just turn to the person next to you and say, which of these categories do I think I struggle to get near to where I should be? Which is the hardest for me? 3 or 4 minutes only. How do we find that? My guess is your emotions were somewhere on a spectrum of disaster. So some of you won't have a first clue what you're spending in each category, even roughly. Some of you, I guess, won't know how much you're even earning. Others of you will have a pretty good idea, and you'll be quite shocked when you write down 40% for this, 5% for that. It'll be pretty terrifying. That's more to get you to rethink your life. Everything we've said up to this point, I hope, is about steering us towards what is a biblical set of priorities for the money God has given us. It's only the beginning of thinking about it. Do go away and think about it some more. It's really immensely important that we get this right. But let's assume that you buy that. But you're saying, yeah, I get that. I'm persuaded. And the gospel convicts me that I should be doing the right things, but I haven't the first clue how. How do I go about controlling my finances so that the table, the percentages in that table reflect the biblical priorities that we've talked about this evening? I'm going to rattle through four things. Rattle through because I think actually they're pretty simple to get hold of. And because I want to leave plenty of time for Q&A at the end and time for you guys to pray in groups as well. Let me go through the four steps to financial control that I've put there. Four words, knowledge, planning or budgeting, control and repeat. Knowledge. And the key thing here is knowing the truth, particularly because our hearts are deceitful, knowing the truth is critical at every point here. Okay? Knowledge is power. You can control only what you really understand. So get a piece of paper and write down what you're spending whenever you spend. Get receipts for everything. And when you don't get a receipt, write it down on a piece of paper. And at the end of every day or every couple of days, you get a spreadsheet or a piece of paper like the page 3 of your handout and just fill it in. Just say, you know, today I spent £4.50 on lunch. It's really that simple. You fill in the table, at the end of each month, you go, right, how much have I spent in total on this and this and this and this? That's it. It's as simple as that. You start, do that for a month, do that for a couple of months, get a feel for where you really are, and just look at the totals. I think the first time I did that, I was absolutely staggered how much I was spending on food. Food is a wide category covering going out for beers with mates and takeaways and all sorts of stuff. And I just thought, this is 10 years ago, and I was still spending more than I am today for me with my wife and two children. It's just staggering. Yeah, it's true. And for many of us, that will be true as well. And if it's not that, it will be clothes, or it will be something else that's enormously elastic in how we do things. Lots of things you'll get pretty close to. You'll know fairly well how much you spend on rent, I would guess. But how much you spend on food and how much you spend on clothing, how much you spend on holidays, these are the sort of things that you can spend next to nothing or, you know, I mean, the figures can be astronomical. So get a grip on where you are. Second thing is make a plan. Once you know where you're at, prepare a budget. It's very simple. I think because you'll have the first month or 2 months' data, you just take page 4 of your diagram and just roll it out for a year. You just say, okay, January was this much, February was this much. Based on those figures, I would expect the rest of my year to look like this. Oh yeah, here's Christmas, that'll be a bit different. There's birthdays, that'll be a bit different. That's holidays, I've got to factor those things in. But basically, you'll be able to say, if I do nothing else, my year will look like this. And then change it. You then say, okay, this is what it's looking like. And you look at the totals for the year and you think, you'll see some figures and you'll think, that is ridiculous. How can I possibly be spending that much money on this? And change it. Say, okay, I really can make a change here. I can halve what I spend here. I can knock 20% off what I'm spending there. I can increase my giving here, or I can increase my savings here. I can be more godly. I can make a plan to be more godly. I take it that it's easy to do. I think I never spend more than an hour. I've been doing this for 10 years. I never spend more than an hour budgeting for a year. And because every year you get more of a sense of where you're at, and because every year you're much better at controlling things, you have a much better sense. I mean, I think I can get within about £100 at the beginning of the year for where I'll be at the end of the year. Not always. I mean, sometimes stuff gets thrown up. Sometimes someone writes your car off for you, which happened to me last week, and that's going to change my budget. But broadly speaking, I think it's possible to do it. The thing about this is, it might sound scary, particularly if you're not a numbers person, but you are a your life person. You know yourself, albeit your heart is deceitful. You do know What are the causes of you spending X on this and Y on that? You do know those things. You have knowledge. You just need to match that to the numbers. It's very simple. It's really important because it means you've got something to review against. You can say, okay, this is what I'm planning to do. And then you can look at what you're actually spending and say, where am I going right? Where am I going wrong? It flags up the warning signs months in advance for you. It allows you to say, okay, yeah, this is where I need to change. I need to change today because otherwise I'm going to run out of money in September. It's really such a crucial tool. It's a predictive tool. It happened to us when we conceived our first son. I was an associate here. My wife was working in the city. And us going off her income basically meant we had no income for 3 months. But I knew that 6 months before it was going to happen. So we were able to say, okay, if we save here, we save here, we save here, and we write to this trust here, we'll cover the shortfall. And we did, and it was fine, and there was no stress. Because it wasn't one of these things where you go to your cash machine and you go to get money out and find it's run out. We predicted it, and we had control of it, so we were able to deal with it way in advance. The third thing is check that you're sticking to the budget. Keep on writing down. It seems so tedious, but it's like 2 minutes' work every day. Write down what you're spending and where. Get control. And then at the end of the month, you can check that to what you budgeted. Say, where am I not hitting my figures? Where actually are my budget figures too strict? I just can't hit it. Where do I need to change my budget to be realistic? Where am I actually coming much under my budget? I've aimed to cut 50% off my spending on clothes, and I've cut 80% off because I'm being much more controlled. So maybe I can bring my budget figures down again. It's what we call forecasting. It's you write into February the real figures, and you say, okay, how does that change my predictions? Because we want to be godly. It's a tool. All this is just a tool to help us to keep our life in line with what God wants us to do. And the fourth thing is, do it again, and do it again, and do it again. You'll get to kind of 2 months before your budget runs out, and you'll need to do it again. And I take it'll be a year. It'll take an hour. Again, prepare a budget for the next year so you've got 14 months rolled out in front of you. I do this in the middle of the summer when things are a bit quieter. It's just easier to find an hour to sit and think, reflect back on the year that's gone, roll that forward into the next year and just go, what's going to go up and down? Do we need to go and visit my parents? Well, that's going to cost us loads of money. My parents live overseas. Do we not? Well, we can scrub that off the figures for this year. That sort of thing. And that's it. It's very simple. Once you're clear on your priorities, once you're clear on where God wants you to go, it's actually just about being diligent, about writing stuff down and then checking the numbers. Do push me on that. I've been very, very brief on that last section, but I do want us to have a good amount of time for questions. Why not take 2 minutes around your tables, write down questions, chat to the people next to you if you've got no immediate questions, and we'll open the floor.
Is it?
I'm on. I think I'm on. Hello? Oh, good. You can tell that Ben and I are not as experienced as this as some of the clergy at St. Helens. Trying to organise them into piles of related subjects is taking us a little bit of time. So why don't I kick off with the first few while Ben's filtering.
So we have a few on the basic question of kind of what proportion of my income should I give. So we've got what percentage should I give, and should we give to non-Christians? Can Christians face more dilemmas? Not quite sure where it's getting up, but the general question is what percentage should I give?
Yeah.
Should the young man in the city give all of his wealth or half or some other proportion? What if you're a single professional? Should you just save the vast majority of your income or try to find good ways of spending it?
Yeah. So there's lots of things that I could say to that. If you're a well-off, if you're earning a lot of money and you have very little expenses, then the chances are, basically what we're saying there is, you have very low necessary costs for living. So why would you need massive savings? I think that'd be my first question. The aim of savings, I guess, is to enable us to take care of ourselves if our income should run out, we lose our job, for example, or we're perhaps saving in pensions towards our retirement when we won't have a regular income. But if we know that that our necessary expenses are going to be small for the long term, you have no need of big savings. I think at that point we're hoarding. So I think I'd want to be slightly cautious. What I'm not going to do at any point in this Q&A session is tell you what you should do, because I don't think the Bible does that. I think what the Bible does is gives you a great deal of principles and says, now be wise. Now be godly and apply them to your life. Let me read you. If you have a Bible in front of you, please turn up at 2 Corinthians 8. And this is a really, really helpful passage for getting clear on a number of these things. Because some of us here will barely be scraping by. What we bring in pays the bills just about, and I know of people who have... I heard a rumour a couple of years ago when I did this for students of a student who spent half of their weekly budget for food buying food when they came to RML. They basically had so little to live on. They had like whatever it would be, £7 or £8 to live on food-wise for the week. And they didn't want to lose face, so they would come and they would buy their food here. But £2.50, £3, whatever it is for dinner. And would basically starve themselves the rest of the week. That will be a reality for some people here. For other people, you have a huge amount of disposable income. And being godly with that is really, really important. And I don't think the Bible says anywhere, certainly not in the New Testament, so certainly there's tithing in the Old Testament. I'm not persuaded remotely that that carries over for New Testament believers. I think the injunctions in the New Testament are to love God, to love our neighbour, and to give generously. And those are the two guiding principles. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 8, 1-7. And I want you to listen out for the characteristics of the Macedonian church that Paul is describing and holding up for the Corinthians as an example of godliness. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given amongst the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's the famine relief effort for the Jerusalem saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And it goes on. And the point is, joy. They rejoice to give out of their poverty, beyond their means, and they beg to do it. Now, I don't think that characterises the Western church remotely, does it? And yet Paul says that is the example. Okay? So I think the principle for us is giving should hurt. And it should be joyful. So again, if you don't rejoice in the giving you're doing, don't do it. But spend your time focusing on Jesus instead, because it will move your heart to joy in giving, among other things. But our giving should cost us. It should be sacrificial. But that doesn't mean impoverishing ourselves for the long term. In fact, in this, it's not their regular giving, it's their one-off giving. And so they're taking food off their table for a few days and weeks in order to put food on the table for the Jerusalem saints. That may not be normative, but the joy and the sacrificial nature of giving, I think, applies. So for you, work out what that percentage is, if percentages help you. Okay. But understand that the Western church is abominable at being sacrificial in giving. Statistically, I think the statistics in the States are something like being a Christian affects your giving by about 0.3% of your income. The joy of knowing the Lord Jesus affects your giving by a minuscule amount. And I think that's probably fairly similar here. And it's absolutely intolerable.
Just on that, the joy of giving, there's a question here. Giving can bring a great deal of pleasure to the giver. Should we still be wary of our heart when or if we desire to give on such occasions?
I think we want to be careful to say, where am I giving? and we want to give in line with what God has revealed is his plan. But no, I mean, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And when we do things that are in line with God's will, when we see God's will worked out and we rejoice in them, that is a fruit of God working in your heart, and you should be thankful for that. Not least because it'll encourage you to be more godly. If you find joy in giving, you will want to give. And I think statistically, those Christians who do give and give generously and give sacrificially do tend to find they're much more joyful in their giving. It's a paradox to some extent. Mm. But that's, I mean, isn't the Christian life a paradox most of the time anyway? Mm.
Okay, some questions here. Four questions from people asking about students, basically summed up by this one. Should we give if the money is not ours? For example, if we're on a student loan or funded as students by our parents? Yeah.
No and yes. So I think living off debt is, as students, is often necessary. And there's a huge amount I'd want to say about student stuff that probably isn't massively relevant for most of us here. But I think living off debt isn't a great thing, and we should minimise the amount of debt that students are getting into. And therefore, I think we want to say probably not, by and large. But equally, I want to say, if the students that we're talking about are anything like me when I was a student the first time round, I was quite happy to spend rather more money than I should have been going out for beers with my mates and eating takeout and stuff like that. And I think, therefore, I want to say, if the principle here is don't get into debt, be as debt-free as you can be, don't be a slave to a system, be free of that, then that has to apply to the whole of life, not just to giving. And if that student is somebody who is quite happy to spend a lot of money on things that are unnecessary, then I think I want to say, then you should jolly well give to the church. I think what I'd say is, be someone who is living properly where debt is concerned. Live on your necessities and accept that this is a season of your life where you're going to be living on necessities only. And then be sacrificial. Give something up a week that is kind of a necessity, and give 50p a week to the church. Be in the habit of giving. Again, like we said, you know, giving should hurt us a little bit. It should affect our lifestyle a little bit.
Cool. We've got some questions here on giving to the poor. Mm-hmm. Galatians 2:10, aren't we supposed to help the poor? What are our social justice obligations? Do we really not have to give anything to the non-Christian needy? Can you explain further why you think the Bible doesn't call us to give to the poor non-Christians, e.g. the homeless?
Yeah, so I should say I stand at odds with lots of conservative evangelicals on this. I've done a huge amount of reading and thinking about it precisely because it's social justice and social action is a big thing in our circles. Big names like Tim Keller are massive for it. And so if you're going to write a book on what to do with money and you're not going to say, do lots of social justice stuff, then you need to be jolly persuaded that you're right. I don't think the New Testament explicitly anywhere tells us to do social justice. I think most of the arguments I've seen are taken from texts that tell us to love other people in the church and are applied inaccurately to the world. I do think we are to love our neighbours. That is, Galatians 6:10 tells us to do good to everyone. But it says especially to the household of faith. And that's one of the two passages I can think of that tell us to love the world. And even there, it's not particularly explicit what loving the world means. I think I can make a pretty good case from the rest of the New Testament that the biggest way we love our non-Christian neighbours is to tell them the gospel, actually. Because, again, eternity is what matters. And so where they stand in eternity matters. And actually, I think I want to say, if you're not telling your friends the gospel, but you're throwing money at them, I think you're hiding from what's really important, and you're not serving them, you're not loving them, because you're meeting felt needs rather than their real needs that you know about. I think Galatians 2:10 is talking about the poor in the church, I think that's pretty obvious from the way the church works in Acts. It is the church looking after its own. It's very interesting with the famine relief effort that it's for the saints in Jerusalem, not for... So the famine is a global famine. It's a famine that's going to affect everybody. But they pick particularly the Christians in Jerusalem who are the ones who are being persecuted to say these are the guys who are going to find it hardest to survive in a famine, so we're going to look after them. They don't set up the Red Cross. They don't look after their neighbours primarily. I think I'd want to say... 1 Timothy 5, I think, is particularly instructive in this, if you want to look at that later. Paul makes it very, very clear that not even everybody in the church is eligible for aid. The person has, in the particular case he's looking at, he says the widow has to be godly, not a gossip, someone who's given much to prayer, somebody who's over a certain age, and somebody whose family doesn't have a family to support them. Now, I take it, if Paul is prepared to make such strictures, put such strictures on giving within the church, and says, don't give unless this person meets these criteria, and the first criteria is the person is thoroughly converted, then I take it he's undermining any argument for giving to the needs of people beyond the church. And I think the big reason for that is the New Testament holds a picture of the church as the transformed community of God's people. And yes, there will be points at which we make contact with the world where we love our neighbours simply because they're our friends. And I think that's entirely valid. But I think too much is made of doing social justice stuff instead of actually concentrating on the church being the godly, distinctive community that we're supposed to be. And I think actually that's where we often fail. We do social justice and we blur ourselves into the rest of the culture. Sorry, I tried to give a fairly full answer there because it's a really important
full
question.
Answer. It's probably something which is fairly new to a lot of us here. Is there anything we could read, or how would you advise people here for whom that's quite a big question? They're not quite sure. Is that really what the Bible's saying?
I've just done an essay at college on the subject, and nearly everything I read was basically about doing everyone being persuaded that we should do social action. I think not a single argument was remotely persuasive. I think that Tim Keller's just written a book called Generous Justice that is his attempt to put into words why he thinks it's really important. I think when you read his arguments, they're pretty weak. They don't handle the Bible particularly well, which is very shocking for Tim Keller, I think, because mostly he's excellent. But on this issue, I think he's clouded by his presuppositions. So I'm not sure there's anything that I can point you to that's going to be accessible and at the same time handle the Bible text particularly well that justify this position. So I think come to talk to me afterwards if this is a real issue, and we can look at some text together. But I do think read 1 Timothy 5. That would be my advice. And wrestle with how 1 Timothy 5 fits with a giving lots to non-Christians position.
Thank you. A few questions here to do with what you said about tax. Maybe take these fairly quickly. I'm troubled that church giving should be a lower priority than paying tax. Shouldn't we be striving to do both, especially given gospel priorities? Question about tax. Is it okay to pay less tax by having an offshore company? I'm not sure if that's a hypothetical question or a genuine issue for somebody. What guidance can you offer to tax advisors? That which is Caesar's is now rather a flexible term. And how can we respond to that?
Yeah. So a friend of mine at another church said one of his international workers had come to him and said, do I really have to pay my tax? If I don't pay my taxes, I can just give it all to the gospel. He said, in my country, unless the taxman actually comes and asks for it, you don't pay taxes. I think that's dishonest. I think it's very, very clear. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. So you're being dishonest towards Jesus. You're disrespecting his command. Why have I put it first? It's just to get it out of the way. I'm just naming the elephant, because if I don't say tax, then people are going to ask the question. It's a good point. I put in my original notes, don't give more than you're supposed to. So it might be entirely valid to go offshore if the law allows you to do it. It might be entirely legitimate to look at how to reduce your tax bill. One of the ways to reduce your tax bill, by the way, if you're a higher rate taxpayer, is to give lots of money away. And I have in the book a model of how you can live on the tax you get back, so that you can reduce your tax to 4% and live on the tax you get back from the taxman and give everything away. It's beautiful, and the government allows you to do it, so why not? Don't pay to Caesar more than what Caesar's, but do pay to him what he's owed. And so if you're a tax advisor, work with that principle. Your job is to help people to have more money to give to the gospel, but not with dishonesty.
Cool. We've got five questions left. I think we'll just go for one of these, which is on a subject which we haven't really touched on yet, which is planning for looking after relatives is very well, but do we have any idea what is a realistic commitment to set aside for this? It can be a bit of a black hole, can't it?
Yeah, so yes, it can be, and it's something we wrestle with very much with my parents, so I sympathise very much with the issue. I think the answer is identify the people that you think are real people that you have a responsibility for, that you think there's a real chance that they might be in problems. And even actually, to be honest, identify the people that you think you have a responsibility for and then talk to them. Don't assume that your parents are sorted. Don't assume that your siblings are sorted. Don't assume that people that you think biblically you have a responsibility for are going to be fine, because when they're not and you've got no provision for them and other people who've responsibility have no provision for them, that's going to be a sudden and very serious problem, particularly because if your family are going into retirement home, that can be very expensive. So you have to have that conversation. Say to your parents, for example, I'm concerned for you and I want to make sure you're going to be fine. You realise that your retirement could be 30 or 40 years. How are you going to be able to look after yourselves in that situation, and how much do we need to provide for? You can then say to them, why don't we go through this budgeting process and work out what it costs you to live and what it's going to cost you to live, and let's plan to have money put aside to cover that. So it doesn't have to be a black hole, I think is what I'm saying, but it means having a conversation with people that you have a responsibility for and saying, okay, this may be 20 years down the line, but if I start putting aside this much a month, we'll have enough money put aside to cover this probable contingency given their circumstances. Does that make sense? It's much like saving up for yourself for your own retirement.
Great. Thank you very much, Ash. A huge amount for us to be going away and thinking about. I'd say let's not just park this here, but actually work this through in practice and be praying about what God wants us to do with our money and actively reviewing that. Why don't we get back into groups, pray this through, do your normal praying for each other thing, and before that, actually, why don't you do that for 5 minutes and I'll close us in 5 minutes.